Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 39. Luke, chapter 1, verse 39. Before we begin, I just wanted to thank the ladies who prepared our Christmas dinner again on Friday. What a blessing. I know a lot of hard work Suzanne and Vicky put into that. And Roger wanted me to thank you all for preparing the special food for them as well. And it was very thoughtful, and we sure appreciate it. Also, just a reminder, if anybody didn't get one of these, please get one. We would love to have you all visit us next week for our open house, as we call it. And really just life gets so hectic and crazy, and this time of the year gets so crazy, and just a time to, we don't get to spend as much time together as we would like, and just a time to enjoy one another's fellowship in the Lord as we contemplate his first coming as well as his second coming this Christmas season. And again, from noon on, you stay as long or as short as you'd like. If you want to stay till midnight, stay till midnight. We can take a nap Sunday after church, so don't worry about it. But Luke chapter 1, verse 39, I better turn there myself. Had the advantage of knowing where to mark my Bible, so. We looked last week, we saw how Zacharias and Elizabeth had no children. Elizabeth was barren, and Zacharias and Elizabeth were old. They were well advanced in years, the scripture says. Zacharias was a priest, and as he was serving at the temple, they cast lots, and he was chosen to go burn incense in the temple. And the angel Gabriel came to him and told him that they were going to have a baby, and they would name him John. And he would come in the spirit and in the power of Elijah, fulfilling the prophecy of the Old Testament prophet Malachi. And he would turn the hearts of the father to the children and of the disobedient to the Lord, and he would prepare the way of the Lord. And Zacharias asked Gabriel, well, how do I know these things are going to be, seeing as my wife and I are well advanced in years? And the angel said, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God. You want a sign? Since you didn't believe me, I'll give you a sign. You won't be able to speak until after these things are fulfilled. Zechariah finished his service, went back home. His wife, Elizabeth, conceived in her old age. And in the sixth month of her pregnancy, the angel Gabriel visited Mary. And he told her that she was blessed among women. Mary was disturbed, as who wouldn't be, being visited by an angel. And he told her that she was going to bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. That he would be great. He would be the son of the highest. He would sit on the throne of David. He would be the Messiah. He would rule over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there would be no end. And Mary asked, well, how can these things be? I'm a virgin. I don't know a man. She was betrothed at that time to Joseph. Stronger than an engagement. You couldn't get out of a betrothal except by an actual divorce. But they weren't living together yet. They hadn't consummated the marriage. And so Mary says, how can these things be? And Gabriel tells her that the Holy Spirit was going to come upon her. And the power of the highest would overshadow her. Therefore, that holy child who will be born to you will be called the Son of God. And he said, basically, you didn't ask for a sign like Zacharias did, but I'm going to give you one. Go, well, he didn't say go, but just said your relative Elizabeth, who is called barren, is actually in the sixth month of her pregnancy, for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, may it be unto me according to thy word. And now in verse 39, we're told that Mary arose in those days, arose at that time, and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. Not told what city of Judah they lived in. There's all kinds of conjecture. The scripture doesn't say what city they lived in. But Mary immediately went. She didn't even hear about this till the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. You look in verse 37, and she stayed there for 3 months, and then she left. I'm sorry, verse 36, and then verse 37, then she left, and it seems like she came back before John the Baptist was born. So she immediately went, and she visited Elizabeth. And verse 41 says, and it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is more than just the normal movements of a baby when John the Baptist leaped in her womb. It's the same word that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, used for in Genesis chapter 25, where Jacob and Esau were wrestling, struggling together in Rebekah's womb. And she said, if things are well with me, why is this happening to me? A very strong jump. And you see, the angel had told Zacharias that this baby would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And you see, both the mother and her baby in her womb are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And in verse 42, she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Highly favored, the angel had told her this earlier. You are blessed by God, she's saying, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. The second blessing is the cause of the first blessing. That is, the reason she is blessed is because of who she's giving birth to. She's giving birth to the very Son of God. In our day, Paul wrote to Timothy, I believe it's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3. I think he says in the last days, they're going to be bad times. And one of the things he says in the last days, people will be, as the King James puts it, without natural affection. People's hearts will be hard toward their own relations. And we see in our day, people are willing to kill their own unborn children for the sake of convenience. But still, even in our world, God has put it within the very heart of women. He's wired them that way. The desire to have a child, to have children, it's still the greatest desire of so many women. I want to have children. And so it was with Mary. But imagine if God were to say to you, out of all the women who've ever lived in this world or ever will live, I'm choosing you to bring my son into the world. Truly, she was highly favored, Mary was, among women. This was the very Christ himself. We talked last week about Eve, Adam and Eve. Eve, the scripture says, was the mother of all the living. Her name means that, life or living or giver of life. I was reading an article not too long ago, and this one author said, you know, Eve was the mother of all the living, but could she not also be called the mother of all the brokenhearted? When you think of Eve, you think how she began her life in sinless, perfect fellowship with God, her creator, as well as with her husband. In a beautiful Garden of Eden. But then they sinned. And Eve experienced her soul flooded with sin. She became the enemy of God. The scripture says a carnal mind is enmity against God. It can't subject itself to the law. It's not even able to do so. She became God's enemy. She gets banished from the Garden of Eden. She has her first son, Cain. She's hopeful about Cain. But Cain becomes a murderer. A murderer of his own brother. And she dies not having seen the promise that God had made. I think she was the mother of the brokenhearted, but she hadn't seen the promise God made. Do you remember what God said? He actually made the promise to Satan, but it was a promise concerning Eve and her seed. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He will crush your head. I like that translation better than bruise your head. He will smash your head. You're going to bruise his heel at the cross, but he'll crush your head, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. But before that, he's told Satan, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. I'm going to put enmity between you and Eve. Do you see what God is saying? Adam and Eve were my friends. We talked about this a little bit last week, but it pertains to this. Adam and Eve were my friends. And when you led them into sin against me, when you seduced Eve, when you made them sinners, you made them my enemies. Okay, you want to go to war? We'll go to war. It's a very short-lived enmity because I'm going to turn her right around and make her my friend. I'm going to put enmity between you and her. Are women afraid of snakes? Most of them are. But he's talking about spiritual enmity. Spiritual enmity. He's saying, yeah, Eve became my enemy. I'm turning her around. I'm going to give her a new heart. She's going to be my friend and your enemy. And there's going to be a war as I build my kingdom out of born-again people. The seed of the woman, that is the spiritual seed of the woman. There's going to be an ongoing war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan until the day when one of her descendants crushes your head. He's going to do away with you. This glorious promise of God. Eve died not having seen the promise, but I have no doubt that by the time Eve left the Garden of Eden, clothed with animal skins, that Eve was a born-again person, a born-again woman. She had hope for Cain. Cain wasn't the promised deliverer. Seth wasn't. Abel was killed. No, God waited thousands of years, but God always keeps his promises. Thousands of years later, he fulfills the promise, the beginning of it, with this woman, Mary. This teenage girl, Mary. A peasant girl from a despised town in a little old country in the Middle East, a little speck of dirt on the earth. He chooses this peasant girl to bring forth his son into the world. She's truly highly favored, highly blessed among women. And then in verse 43, Elizabeth asks, "But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" That would be utterly unheard of for an elderly woman to refer to an unborn baby as my Lord. Just as in Psalm 110, it would be utterly unheard of for David to say, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." We look back to the people we came from as our fathers, and we don't look down the road at our posterity and call them our Lord unless we know something about them. Unless they truly are the Lord, unless they're the very Messiah of God, the Son of God himself. The Holy Spirit illuminated Elizabeth to see the glory of the Messiah. And so she says, why would God give me this glorious privilege that the mother of the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior, should visit me? Verse 44, "For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." John the Baptist leaped in her womb for joy. And I was gonna read through this and move on, but I felt need to point something out. John the Baptist, in the sixth month of his of Elizabeth's pregnancy, is filled with the Holy Spirit and is capable of leaping in the womb for joy. Now, we don't read of any other baby being filled with the Spirit from the womb, but human beings created in the image of God have the capacity to be filled with the Spirit of God as human beings. And John is, other than this particular calling, he's a normal, sinful child. He wasn't born of a virgin or anything. He's a descendant of Adam. But already 6 months in the womb, he's capable of being filled with the Spirit and leaping for joy when Mary walks in the room. We kill babies that are farther along than that in our nation. It's a horrible blight upon our nation. You've probably heard Billy Graham say, if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, in fact, he is judging our nation. Romans 1 judgment. He's giving us what we want. And it's a tragedy. We get what we want as a nation. We have millions of people in churches, and yet we still have what we have. We talked last week, the greatest evil that's ever been committed in this world was the betrayal and murder of the Son of God himself. But next to that, nothing could be more evil than the blight of abortion that takes place in our nation. In my opinion, the theologian who's most blessed me in my life, who to me is probably one of the best living understanders of the mind of God, if I could put it that way, would be R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul says, in a lifetime of studying the Word of God, if I've learned anything about God at all, it's that he absolutely hates abortion. If there's anything we learned about the deity, he abhors that. I say that because we need to pray for our nation. God hates those things. I think it's significant that the great reformers, you know, the greatest work of God that I can see, looking, I'm no great student of history, but other than the early church and what God did in the early centuries of the church would be the Protestant Reformation, the great change he brought. After darkness, light. After 1,000 years of darkness, God brought this Reformation. I find it significant that the great reformers themselves, Luther and Calvin, they didn't travel all over Europe, you know, trying to drum up support for the Reformation or trying to keep the momentum going. You know, they wrote tracts, they wrote books, they engaged in debates and so on. But you know what they did? They expended their lives pastoring their churches. That's what they were doing week after week, day after day, year after year. Because what God's going to do to change things is his Spirit working through his Word. Nothing but that. The Spirit of God working through his Word. That's why I think the greatest commitment, the only thing we should be doing, the supreme thing anybody should be doing standing in a pulpit, is feeding the sheep the Word of God. Number one, because God has entrusted you with those people. And there's all kinds of things I want for you guys. I want you to have a comfortable life. I want you to be healthy. I want you to live with the joy of the Lord. But the one thing that I want more than anything is simply for you guys, each one of you, to be in heaven. But a secondary effect on the society would be, as the Spirit of God works through the hearts of people, his Word, and those people are salt and light, that's the only thing that's going to have any lasting change in a nation. It is simply that, a work of God. And we see, you know, God working here and there, things like that. We see, you probably experience like I do very often, you talk to people, you're excited about the Lord, and they're absolutely want nothing to do with it. Don't even want to hear anything of it. We need to pray. We need to pray for a great work of God. That's the only hope for our nation, is for God to move in a mighty way. It's not his church. God's going to take care of his church. The gates of hell won't prevail against it. His church has survived through every form of government known to man. God will take care of his church. The only hope for our nation is a great work of the Spirit of God, and he doesn't owe us anything. So I encourage you guys to pray for our nation. That's the reality we live in. Great, great evil taking place. So the babe leaped in my womb for joy, Elizabeth says. And then she says, verse 45, blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. Mary is blessed. We've said that faith is believing God, taking him at his word, believing his promises. And then we come in verse 46 to what's called the Magnificat of Mary. It's taken from that word, magnify. In the Latin Vulgate translation of the Bible, it's the first word there, the Latin word for that. Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord. Now, how do you magnify God? God is infinite. In his majesty, his glory, his perfections, everything about God is infinite in his greatness. How do you, can you make the infinite more infinite? No, can you? But when you put a magnifying glass over the page, does it really make the words bigger? Does it do anything to the page itself? It just brings it where you can see it. And that's what it is to magnify the Lord, to bring his greatness closer to you. In Psalm 34, verse 3, the psalmist says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me." Magnify the Lord with me. And then he explains what he means. He says, "Let us exalt his holy name together." Exalt God's holy name together. That's what it is to magnify the Lord. As we have, as we raise our esteem for him, our value for him higher and higher and higher, as we grow together in our esteem of God, our valuing of him, and we magnify what his name, what's his name? His name is everything he is, his perfections, his attributes. As we consume ourselves with God, with everything he is, we're magnifying the Lord, and we're to do it together. We're to proclaim the greatness of God to the end that we might magnify him together, that we might help people see and delight in the greatness of God more and more. Last week in our Bible study, I can't remember if it was Ray or John, but they were just talking about how if we were to take something like A.W. Tozer's study on the attributes of God, the perfections of God, and spend time going through something like that with a wonderful guide like a A.W. Tozer or a godly teacher like that, to focus on God's different perfections, to magnify him in our mind. What a wonderful effect that would have on a born-again person as we magnify God, as we rejoice in his great perfections. And so Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in my God." She says her spirit has rejoiced in God. Magnifying the Lord causes this rejoicing. What is it to rejoice? To rejoice in the Lord means to exult in him. It actually means to jump for joy in your heart. That's what it is to rejoice in the Lord, to jump for joy in your heart as you consider him. The great preacher from the 1800s, Alexander McLaren, he spoke of how when we magnify the Lord, it causes us to rejoice. He says it causes our spirits, as it were, to leap and bound as if in a dance. Rejoicing in the Lord is your spirit dancing as you see the greatness of God, as you have a high vision of God's greatness and his majesty, and it causes your soul to dance. Do you remember how David would dance before the Lord in the Old Testament, literally dance? I remember years ago we used to go to a study that this man had that was a Messianic Jew, and they would explain so much of the significance of the Old Testament and how it pointed to Christ. And they even showed us these beautiful Jewish dances. There was nothing sensual or sexual about them, anything like that. They were just beautiful dances that were just intended to glorify God and to honor God. And I think of that, whether you literally are dancing or not, our hearts dance when we rejoice in the Lord. So we magnify the Lord. The more he reveals his greatness and his glory to our hearts magnify him and our spirits dance. That's what it means to rejoice in the Lord. And it has to come from our heart, though. It has to come from our heart. It's more than just saying things about God. It comes out of worship. Remember, Jesus warned against those who honor him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. So it comes from a vision of God, seeing his greatness, seeing his majesty, magnifying him, and then our hearts soaring. That's what Mary is saying. That's what Mary is expressing here. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Mary was not sinless. Mary was a sinner who needed a Savior, and she rejoiced in that. She needed a Savior. The only sinless person who's ever lived was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Nobody else. So she says, "My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Verse 48, "For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant." This word maidservant, it's just a female version of the bondslave that the apostles called themselves. Paul said, "I'm a bondslave of the Lord. I'm a willing slave of the Lord Jesus Christ." And that's all Mary's saying. I'm a willing slave too. Lord, whatever you want with me, I'm your maidservant. But she says that he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. When God touches a person, when God touches that person's life, it produces humility. You realize God's greatness. You realize his holiness. You realize your sheer lostness. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. But you see the great salvation that God accomplished in Christ. And you come to him and you're amazed that God would have mercy on you. You say, I know me. I know what I'm like. I would perish eternally in the flames if God didn't save me. And rightly so. And God has mercy and says, you receive my son as your Lord and Savior. I'll forgive your sins. I'll make you my child. Mary's great humility. Mary understood she needed a Savior. She had a Savior. It produced humility, but it also produced a humility, the fact, let alone this great blessing, Mary would be astonished that God would bless her with anything, use her for anything. And he graciously condescends to use all of his children for something significant, to be a blessing to other people. God uses us, and there's that astonishment that he would even use somebody like me. Mary is expressing that. Years ago, speaking of Messianic Jews, I think his name was Steve Finchel. Way back in the early 90s, I got to hear him preach at a little church somewhere in the North Valley of Albuquerque. But I remember some things he said that day that just really impacted me. And one of them was this. The scripture says we're to examine ourselves whether we're in the faith. And in one sentence, he gave, to me, it was just a profound statement of self-examination, the need for it. He said, if you think that you deserve to go to heaven, I guarantee you, you are not going there. And I thought about that. I've thought about that many times since. And said, if you really think I deserve heaven, you're not saved today. Not saying you have to go to hell. You can be saved. You can come to the Savior. You can place your faith in him. But right now, if you think you deserve to go to heaven, you're not saved. We need to examine ourselves. Make sure I really don't think I deserve that. But then we see the great humility as well, that God would use me. Regard the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. All generations will call me blessed. My Catholic friends and family, I think, make way too much of Mary. But I think us Protestants sometimes make way too little of her. She's highly blessed among women, and she is a great example of godliness and faith. Something, you know, Zacharias, there was precedent for what happened with Zacharias and Elizabeth, Abraham and Sarah. They had a child in their old age. Nothing like this had ever happened. But Mary said, may it be so to me, according to your word. A very wonderful example of faith, humility, and a godly woman that God himself would entrust this teenage girl to raise his son. Yeah, all generations will call me blessed. We need to be careful as Protestants how we speak of Mary. Verse 49, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Isaiah 57:15 says that God's name is holy. And we've talked about there's two senses of God's holiness. One is just his sheer above and beyondness, his transcendence. God is completely, it's his godness. God alone is God, but also his moral purity. That God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. His eyes are too pure to look upon evil, and he is a consuming fire. God in his holiness will judge sin with an infinite wrath. It's a terrifying thought, but then, thank God, she also points out in verse 50, he's merciful. His mercy is on those who fear him. The holy God has promised mercy to those who come by faith to his son. To those who fear him, that is, to those who walk in reverential awe of him, who want to please him because they don't want to grieve the Lord. They don't want to do anything to harm the relationship they have with him because they love God. That's what it is to fear him, is more of a wanting to not grieve the Lord you love. Those who fear him from generation to generation. Verse 51, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Speaking of people who abuse their power, their wealth, their riches, and oppress other people, to oppress other people, God will bring that judgment upon that. And especially his people, he says, Israel is the apple of my eye. You oppress his people, he will bring you down, either in this world or in the next world or both, if you don't repent. She's bringing that up. But then she says, verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. I want to just remind you at this point, this isn't Elizabeth Elliot or an older, mature woman who's walked with the Lord 50, 60 years. This is a teenage girl talking here. Look at the depth of her understanding of God's greatness, her own smallness, the mind of God. It's clear she's reaching back to Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2. She's reaching probably back to Miriam, to the Psalms. Mary has saturated herself with the Word of God and understands the mind of God. And she has meditated on those things and burst forth. She's made it her own. Her own knew him of praise. A teenage girl with this depth is a glorious thing. And I was thinking about that. I was thinking about our daughters. And I was thinking about an article I read a few months ago. And it was about Lady Jane Grey. You probably heard of Lady Jane Grey something or the name. She lived in the 1500s. And for a short time, through a fascinating series of events, she was on the throne of England. But she was on the throne for less than 2 weeks before she was removed, imprisoned, thought to be too much of a threat, and executed. And when she went to her execution, she went with this article says she went with such a poise and such a confidence and a calmness that it moved even her executioners. And she said, I want you to know today, I die as a Christian woman. She said, I want you to know I'm trusting in nothing but the mercy of God and the merit of the blood of Jesus Christ, my Savior. And she was executed for her faith. What I find fascinating is all this took place when she was a teenager. She was executed at the age of 16. She was ruled England as a teenager, and she was executed at the age of 16. What I find fascinating about this was they said there's very little known about her before she went to the throne. They found a few letters, and when you read the letters, it sounds like a typical teenage girl. She's writing letters to her friends. She's complaining about her parents not understanding her. We've never heard of that before. She's complaining that they don't understand her desire for higher learning. Her teacher is concerned that she's taken too much of an interest in fashion and music. Things like that, right? But she was raised. It says the things she learned about God, she learned them just through family devotions, through going to church, and at school. And I was thinking about that. You know, we have concerns as you're teaching your children the Word of God. You see them growing. You say, man, I wish I could see them more on fire for the Lord. I wish perhaps they see this the same way. Maybe our kids say, I wish Mom and Dad were practice what they preach a little more. The point is just this. God's word doesn't return void. She was a typical teenager from all we can see. And yet when the time came, as she was nearing her death, she wrote letters to her sister, to her pastor who had renounced the faith, and to a jailer filled with scripture, telling them to deny themselves and take up their cross, essentially is what she was saying, to seek the Lord. And then she went faithfully to her death and entered heaven. All that to say, we need to give our girls, I'm thinking of our girls, but obviously our girls and our boys, the Word of God. Pray for them and trust God to be working. And if they have faith in him, faith is a grain of mustard seed. God can grow that. And God can use that. And God can make them stand in the evil day when we thought, it didn't seem like they had much interest at all. God can do great things. Give them his word. The other thing I wanted to mention, Mary is reaching back to the promise God made to Abraham. God had told Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation of you. I'm going to bless you and so on. You'll be a blessing. And I'll curse those who curse you. God told Abraham, blessing, I will bless you. And multiplying, I will multiply your descendants. And in you and in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the scripture says that the scoffers are going to come in the last day saying, where's the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, things continue on as they are. But Peter says, don't forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. God's not slack concerning his promise. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. It's been 2,000 years since the Lord ascended to heaven. You know what? It was 2,000 years from when God made the promise to Abraham to when he began the fulfillment of it with Mary. She was reaching back to promises that were made 2,000 years before. And I don't know how many thousands of years before Abraham, Eve lived. But promises made even way back then. It's so important to understand. When God makes promises, he keeps those promises. Whether it takes thousands of years or whether it's tomorrow, God will keep his promises. God is faithful. We have to trust in those promises of his. It greatly honors God when in the face of everything that doesn't seem to point that way, we take him at his word. We believe his promises. That greatly honors him. I wanted to just finish reading through the chapter, not comment much on it, but I wanted to get us, because God willing, next Sunday we'll look at Christmas morning. We'll look at the birth of the Savior. But verse 56, Mary remained with Elizabeth about 3 months and returned to her house. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day, in accordance with the law, that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father Zacharias. But his mother answered and said, no, he shall be called John. But they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who's called by this name. So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, his name is John. John means Yahweh is gracious. The Lord is gracious. And so they all marveled. Verse 64, immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them. And all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, again, rejoicing in God our Savior, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And then speaking to his son, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring, that is the dawn, the sunrise, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, or that is going to visit us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And so the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. So that will take us up to the birth of Christ. I would like to just leave you with a few questions to consider. As you just reflect upon the Lord coming into the world to save his people from their sins, reflect upon your relationship with the Lord. Me reflect upon my relationship with the Lord, and to ask, first of all, has God worked in your life? Are you aware that God has touched your life? Do you have an awareness that God has touched your life? Second of all, if so, does it humble you? Does it fill you with a sense of amazement that he has regarded you, that he's considered you, that he would actually set his attention on you and pluck you as a brand from the burning, and then even use you? Then does it cause you to magnify the Lord, to bring closer before your eyes his greatness, the things he's revealed about himself? Does it make your spirit rejoice in God your Savior? Does it cause you to like Mary and Elizabeth and Zacharias to praise God for his great works, both on your behalf, on the behalf of other people you know, and on behalf of, in general, of people, his great works that he's done, besides his creation and everything else, his great work of redemption that he's done in this world? Are you trusting in his promises? You're seeing that he's fulfilled the ones concerning his son's first coming. He will certainly fulfill the ones concerning his son's second coming. Are you trusting in his promises? Have you been tempted by Satan to doubt his second coming? It's only been 2,000 years. That's all it was from Abraham to Mary. Much longer than that from Eve to Mary. 1,000 years like a day like 1,000 years. Been a couple days. Don't let Satan cause you to doubt his promises. They're yes and amen in Christ. One day he will return. He'll make all things right. In his good time. And then I just want to pray as we close, ask you to stand. And I just want to ask God to make these things a reality in each one of our hearts as we contemplate the Lord this Advent season. Lord, our Father, thank you for the greatness of the things that you show us in your word, by your spirit, and in our lives, and in our hearts. I pray for every one of us. I pray for the children in their classroom, learning from Miss D, the youth. I pray for every one of us, Lord, that you would truly touch our hearts as we think of your greatness, as we think of the magnitude of the fulfillment of your promises, and in just the strange way you work, is so different from what we would conceive of. Of the billions of people who've lived in this world, we're on this little rock, in a little speck in this vast universe. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you visit him. But then out of the billions of people, small and great, who've lived in this world, you would set your sights on a little piece of land in the Middle East, in a town that's despised, and believe that nothing good could come from there. And then you set your sights on a teenage peasant girl, a virgin, and chose her to bring your son into the world, into laid in a feeding trough. To live in poverty, who would grow up and not even have a face, a place to lay his head. The foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man would have no place to lay his head unless someone would put him up for the night. That though he was rich, infinitely rich in glory with you in heaven, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. And would go to a cross to take our sin upon himself, our punishment, that we might be saved through faith in him. As we contemplate those things, I pray each one of us that you would truly touch our hearts. And Lord, our souls would magnify you, our Lord. And that would cause our spirits to rejoice in you, our Savior. And that would cause us to want others to rejoice. And we'd not be discouraged by anything. But we would be faithful to magnify you, to tell others. And Lord, that we would never ever lose our sense of astonishment and amazement that you would save such as us. And not only that, but use people like us for your glory and to be a blessing to others. Lord, as we reflect upon those things this Christmas season, may our spirits dance, rejoicing in you as our hearts magnify you. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.